Well, it's our custom at Christmas time to interrupt our usual study and do something with a Christmas theme. It happens that our usual study in Isaiah brings us to chapter 7. Chapter 7 of Isaiah is one of the great messianic prophecies in the Old Testament. Verse 14 says, "Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel." So we didn't think it was really necessary to go do something else, because we're right in a Christmas passage. At the same time, we're just starting chapter 7. And I am persuaded that to understand verse 14, we first of all have to lay a foundation in the first part of the chapter. So today we're going to look at verses 1 through 9 to understand the setting, the framework within which this prophecy was given. And then next week we'll cover verse 14 and the verses around it. I think it'll make much more sense to you when you understand the context. So I'll read in Isaiah chapter 7, verses 1 through 9. "It came to pass in the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, the son of Uzziah, king of Judah, that Rezin, the king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, king of Israel, went up toward Jerusalem to war against it, but could not prevail against it. And it was told the house of David, saying, Syria is confederate with Ephraim. And his heart was moved in the heart of his people, as the trees of the wood are moved with the wind. Then said the Lord unto Isaiah, Go forth now to meet Ahaz, thou and Shear Yashub thy son, at the end of the conduit of the upper pool, in the highway of the fuller's field. And say unto him, Take heed and be quiet, fear not. Neither be faint-hearted, for the two tails of these smoking firebrands, for the fierce anger of Rezin with Syria and of the son of Remaliah. Because Syria, Ephraim, and the son of Remaliah have taken evil counsel against thee, saying, Let us go up against Judah and vex it, and let us make a breach therein for us, and set a king in the midst of it, even the son of Tabeel. Thus saith the Lord God, It shall not stand, neither shall it come to pass. For the head of Syria is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is Rezin. And within 65 years shall Ephraim be broken, that it be not a people. And the head of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is Remaliah's son. If you will not believe, surely you shall not be established." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for putting us in circumstances where we must decide whether to trust in you or to trust in the arm of flesh. And as we study one of these circumstances today, Lord, and see how it worked out in the life of Isaiah and in the life of Ahaz, we pray that you will encourage us not to trust in the arm of flesh, but to place our trust in you, to believe and to be established. Guide us, Lord. Give us accurate understanding, we pray, in our Savior's name. Amen. The first six chapters have required very little historical understanding. They've mostly had to do with questions of sin and judgment, and all you had to understand is that the rich were abusing the poor, and that's about as much history as you needed. That wasn't very specific. With chapter 7 and going on then through chapter 12, we're going to have a lot of history. So we're going to have to know people and countries and dates in order to put this together. I'd like to start this morning by reading something of the historical context that lies around this passage that we've just read here in Isaiah. That context is found in 2 Kings, chapters 15 and 16, and in 2 Chronicles, chapter 28. Now, they don't exactly tell the story the same way, so I'm going to go back and forth between the two in order to arrange them in what I believe is the correct chronological sequence. And then we'll come back here to Isaiah. We'll begin in 2 Kings 15, at the very end of the chapter. Actually, it wouldn't hurt us to go back to verse 23. There's a little tidbit here that we will need later on. So as long as you're in 2 Kings 15, go to verse 23. In the 50th year of Azariah, king of Judah. Azariah, by the way, is another name for Uzziah. It's the same person. He had two names. I think some of the gross girls have questions about people who have two different names. Were you talking to your mommy about people who have two names? Uzziah had two names. One was Uzziah, one was Azariah. And here it is right here. We'll talk about that more next week, but I want to call that to your attention. Okay? Azariah, king of Judah. Pekahiah, the son of Menahem, began to reign over Israel and Samaria. Now remember, there were two kingdoms at this point. The nation had been divided after the death of Solomon. And the northern kingdom was sometimes called by Israel. Sometimes it was called by the name of the most powerful tribe, which was Ephraim. So the king of Israel, the northern kingdom, was Pekahiah. He reigned 2 years, then he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord. He departed not from the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel to sin, but Pekah, the son of Remaliah. Do you remember that name? I read that about three times in Isaiah 7. Pekah, the son of Remaliah, a captain of his, in other words, somebody in his military, conspired against him and smote him in Samaria in the palace of the king's house with Argob and Aria and with him 50 men of the Gileadites, and he killed him and reigned in his room. So Pekah overthrew Pekahiah. He wasn't his son. He was a usurper and he took the throne. Just store that away. You're going to need that in a little bit. Now go down to verse 36. The rest of the acts of Jotham. Who is Jotham? It was the son of Uzziah. We read about the death of Uzziah in chapter 6. In chapter 7, we are looking at Ahaz already. Well, there was a period there when Jotham reigned. Of course, Jotham started to reign before Uzziah died because Uzziah was a leper. But then he reigned for some time after Uzziah died, and then his son, Ahaz, reigned. The rest of the acts of Jotham and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Judah? In those days, the Lord began to send against Judah Rezin, the king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah. And Jotham slept with his fathers and was buried with his fathers in the city of David, his father, and Ahaz, his son, reigned in his stead. Before Ahaz even took the throne, Syria and Israel were beginning to move against Judah. That's what's important to see here. While Jotham was still reigning, Israel and Syria began to move against Judah. We don't know exactly why. The usual understanding, and I think it's reasonable, is that Assyria was different from Syria. Assyria was a kingdom centered in Nineveh. Syria's capital was in Damascus. So Assyria is over in the Mesopotamian river valleys. That's where Nineveh is, in the uplands of the Tigris and the Euphrates. That's where Assyria was from. Assyria had become a huge kingdom, and they were starting to threaten the west, which included Syria and Israel and Judah. Israel and Syria apparently thought they should form a coalition of all these nations to stand up against Assyria. And Judah was not cooperating. So the usual understanding is they were trying to force Judah to join them, and if Judah would not join them, they were going to invade and set up their own puppet king who would then become part of a coalition. This began under the reign of Jotham. So they've started to attack, and we have details of those attacks in 2 Chronicles 28. So if you go there now, don't lose 1 Kings because you'll need it again. But in 2 Chronicles 28, verse 5, oh shucks, we should just read about Ahaz here, just so you know who you're dealing with. Verse 1, Ahaz was 20 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 16 years in Jerusalem. But he did not that which was right in the sight of the Lord, like David his father, for he walked in the ways of the kings of Israel and made also molten image for Baalim. Moreover, he burnt incense in the valley of the son of Hinnom, and burnt his children in the fire after the abominations of the heathen whom the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel. He sacrificed also and burnt incense in the high places and on the hills and under every green tree. Wherefore the Lord his God delivered him into the hand of the king of Syria, and they smote him, and carried away a great multitude of them captives, and brought them to Damascus. And he was also delivered into the hand of the king of Israel, who smote him with a great slaughter. For Pekah the son of Remaliah slew in Judah 120,000 in one day, which were all valiant men, because they had forsaken the Lord God of their fathers. Zichri, a mighty man of Ephraim, slew Maaseiah, the king's son. And Azrikam, the governor of the house, and Elkanah, that was next to the king. That's very important. The king had an adult son who was active with the army, and he was slain. And you can imagine if the king has a son who's serving as a leader in the army, that son is probably being groomed for the throne. And here Ahaz is choice son, the one out there fighting with the army, is slain in the battle with Ephraim. And the children of Israel carried away captive of their brethren 200,000. The story goes on. It's an extremely interesting story about how those captives were actually released. We don't have time to look at that this morning. But the important thing is to see that Syria and Ephraim had begun to take captives to win victories over Israel. Now we come back to 2 Kings 16, verse 5. This verse will sound familiar to you because it's the same verse that we read in Isaiah 7:1. Then Rezin, king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, king of Israel, came up to Jerusalem to war, and they besieged Ahaz but could not overcome him. The captives that we just read about came from the towns and villages. They brought their attack to the very door of Jerusalem, but they were unable to subdue the capital city. But you should understand that while that siege was going on, Ahaz and his people knew that many of their countrymen had already been captured or killed, that the king's son and other high officials in his government had already been slain. And now here's the army at the gates of Jerusalem, and you can imagine that they are terrified. What is their response? 2 Kings 16, verse 7. So Ahaz sent messengers to Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, saying, I am thy servant and thy son. Come up and save me out of the hand of the king of Syria and out of the hand of the king of Assyria, which rise up against me. And Ahaz took the silver and gold that was found in the house of the Lord and in the treasures of the king's house, and did send it for a present to the king of Assyria. You'll find that same record in Chronicles. He's sent to Assyria for military help. In other words, not only would he not join Syria and Ephraim in forming a coalition against Assyria, he actually sided with Assyria and asked Assyria to come and take care of his enemies. The whole point of Isaiah 7 through 8, 7:1 to 8:15, is to rebuke Ahaz for this policy. It is saying to Ahaz, what are you doing going to Assyria for help? The Lord is your helper. You don't need to ask Assyria for help. Now here in these chapters, Isaiah is counseling a king of Judah. Later in the book, he's going to counsel another king of Judah. Ahaz's son, Hezekiah, had another son. Not one in the army. This is apparently a younger son. And the two episodes invite comparison with each other. We'll note various points of comparison as we go through. The important thing to recognize is that here Assyria is threatening the north. There, in 36 through 39, Assyria is threatening Jerusalem. Here, Isaiah comes to Ahaz in Chapters 36 to 39, Hezekiah comes to Isaiah. He seeks Isaiah out for help. Here we have a picture of an unbelieving king who is punished. In Hezekiah, we have a picture of a believing king who is rewarded. It's a striking contrast. The theme that pervades both of these episodes, and in fact the whole book of Isaiah, is trust in the Lord. There are problems. It's a dirty, messy world out there. You need to trust in the Lord and not in man. So we read verse 1. We're back in Isaiah 7 now. We read verse 1. Israel, Pekah the son of Israel, that's speaking of the northern kingdom. Syria is a pagan nation further to the north. You read about the struggles between Syria and Israel today. It is nothing new. Okay? It's been going on for 3,000 years. The likelihood that we're going to fix it with diplomacy in our day and age is pretty close to nil, okay? This is a long-standing enmity between these two parts of the world. The date here is about 735 B.C. Pekah reigned from 736 to 730. So it's somewhere in the during the reign of Pekah. And we talked about the motive that the nations have for attacking. Verse 6, they're trying to set up the son of Tabeel, someone about whom we know nothing, as a king, obviously, to replace Ahaz, so they'll have a cooperative nation on their southern flank. I'd like you to notice one thing about verse 1. We are not told who Rezin's father is. We are told that Ahaz is the son of Jotham, the son of Uzziah. And we're told that Pekah is the son of Remaliah. I should read it the way it's accentuated in your text so I don't confuse you. Of course, those are two different lineages. Ahaz's lineage comes from the Davidic dynasty. There's only one family that ever ruled in the south, from David right on through. Saul was a different family. From David all the way through Zedekiah, all the kings were descended in a single line. It was the house of David. Not so in the north. The north had no fewer than 8 different families that ruled over at different times. And by giving the father's name here, Pekah, the son of Remaliah, Isaiah is reminding us of this discontinuity. There is an emphasis throughout this chapter on dynastic concerns. I think that's critical to understanding the Emmanuel prophecy. I'll point them out to you as we find them. But this is the first. The reminder here and in Isaiah's words to Ahaz, every time he mentions Pekah, he says he's the son of Remaliah. Virtually every time. Remember, this guy's a usurper. He was not the son of Pekahiah. He's the son of Remaliah. Remember that, Ahaz. Verse 2, it was told the house of David, saying, Syria is confederate with Ephraim, and his heart was moved. At first glance, it's a little bit strange to realize that the antecedent of he, his heart, is the house of David. You'd think if you were speaking to the house of David, you're speaking to the whole nation. And yet his heart was moved. Whose heart was moved? Ahaz's heart was moved. The point here is that Ahaz is the representative of the house of David. The house of David is summed up in this one person. He's the king. And again, that's an example of the emphasis on the dynastic nature of the southern kingdom, that it went from father to son down over many generations. But his position as the house of David is in jeopardy. His son, leader in the army, has been killed. And he's probably worried, what's going to happen to my line? What he's being told is Syria is confederate with Ephraim. Literally, Syria is resting upon Ephraim. Now, certainly they are confederate because they're attacking together, but the meaning here may be more concrete. It may simply be that Syria, after the earlier battles, had not returned all the way to Damascus. The army had stayed in the territory of Ephraim, suggesting they were ready for another round of attacks. They were two friendly nations. It's the same kind of thing that comes up in our day. You know, the sensitivity that some people have to having American troops bivouacked in Saudi Arabia or in Kuwait. The sensitivity that there is in that part of the world. We don't want the Americans camping there. They're too close. Get them out. Well, Syria was encamped in Ephraim. ready for another attack. And his heart was moved, and the heart of his people, as the trees of the wood are moved with the wind. We've read 2 Chronicles, and you can understand why they're so terrified. It's clear that they're outnumbered. It's amazing that they survived this siege, that Jerusalem was not taken, but maybe they'll come back. It's only a matter of time. At this point, verse 3, the Lord said to Isaiah, "Go forth now to meet Ahaz, thou and Shear-Yashub thy son, at the end of the conduit of the upper pool in the highway of the fuller's field." Later in chapter 36, when the threat comes from the Assyrians rather than from Syria and Ephraim, it's the king who will send to Isaiah. The king will say, "We have a problem here. I better consult the man of God. I better go see what the word of God has to say about this problem." That was good for Isaiah, good for Hezekiah. Ahaz has no such interest. And so the Lord has to say to Isaiah, "You go seek out Ahaz and take with you Shear-Yashub thy son." Shear-Yashub is an amazing name. It means a remnant shall return. Last week at the end of chapter 6, we noticed Isaiah's preoccupation with the remnant. He loves this idea of a remnant. He recognizes that the nation as a whole is not going to serve the Lord, but there's always going to be a remnant. There's always going to be those within the physical nation that are following the Lord. He described them in chapter 6, verse 13, as a tenth. A tenth shall return. And he named his son after this concept. A remnant shall return. Shear-Yashub. Take Shear-Yashub thy son with you and meet him at the end of the conduit of the upper pool in the highway of the fuller's field. Now, I tried to figure out where this was in Jerusalem. There are many pools in Jerusalem, and just about every one of them has been suggested at one time or another as this particular reference. So I'm afraid I cannot give you a firm identification of it. It's not obvious what it's referring to. But there are two things important about it. The first is that the weak point of a city in the ancient world was water. The reason a siege worked was that people eventually had to drink. Think about it. If you want to fortify a city, where do you put it? Do you put it in a valley where people can throw things on top of you from the hills? No. You put it on top of a mountain. Okay. Where's water? Where do springs come? Do springs come out of the top of hills? No, they come out of the bottom of the hills, right? The rain falls, it goes down through the earth, and then you get low enough below the water table, and that's where a spring is found. So if you're in a city, you're up here, and the water's down here. And if an army surrounds you for a couple of months, and they can keep you from getting to your water, you're done for. You have to give up. You can't drink. Particularly in a land like Israel, where for many months it doesn't rain at all. Perfectly dry. All during the summer. So all they have to do is surround you for the summer, and they've got you. Now, as a result of this, many of these ancient cities drilled tunnels to get down to their springs. And one of the fascinating things, if you ever visit Israel, is to travel through some of these ancient waterworks and see the tremendous engineering things that people did to ensure themselves a supply of water in time of siege. But one of the things you could do was to have pools, storage areas, reservoirs inside the city. And then at least you could store up water so that if you were besieged, you'd have something to drink while waiting for the rain to come or waiting for an ally to come and deliver you. That's what this pool is. At the end of the conduit of the upper pool, it sounds as though there was some arrangement to bring water in from some other source into this pool, which would be available in time of war. And what Ahaz is doing is he's out inspecting his defenses. He's checking over the military preparations so that if the enemy returns, everything will be in order. He's out there with his engineers and taking notes. We better patch this up. It's not as full as it should be. See if we can get some more water in here. And up comes Isaiah. This is another point of similarity with the record in chapter 36. This is the same place where Hezekiah meets the messenger from Assyria in chapter 36, verse 2. So Isaiah is emphasizing the location to remind us of the comparison between these two. What's the message for Ahaz? Verse 4, "Say unto him, take heed, be quiet, fear not, neither be faint-hearted." We'll hear this again in chapter 8. Neither fear ye their fear, nor be afraid. Don't be afraid. Be quiet. Don't be faint-hearted. What was Ahaz's heart like at this point? He was scared to death. He'd lost his son. Hundreds of thousands of his fellow citizens had been taken into captivity. He'd been besieged, unsuccessfully this time, but the enemy is still nearby, maybe coming back. He's scared to death. He's sent to Assyria. He's taken a good portion of his national treasure and sent it to Assyria to purchase help. He's scared to death. Isaiah says, be quiet. Shh. It's okay. Be peaceful. Satan has a myth. And Satan's myth is that believers are unhappy people. Just look at all those portraits of the Puritans with the frowns on their faces. If you want to have a good time, you've got to be an unbeliever. Happiness is for those who reject the Lord and do whatever they very well please. Ahaz is not very happy right here. Isaiah is bringing him a message of peace. You've got a peaceful heart, Ahaz. Listen to me. Pay attention. You know, we love our worries. We cling to them like security blankets. We're not happy if we don't have something to worry about all the time. If you turn on the television to see the news in the evening, how often do they give you good news? That doesn't draw an audience. They've learned they want to sell advertising, they've got to show you bad news. So the media emphasize all the bad things that are happening in the world. God does not want us unhappy. He doesn't want us worried. He doesn't want us fretful. Paul's motive in 1 Corinthians 7 is actually a wonderful motive throughout the Scripture. Paul says to the people in Corinth, I would have you without carefulness. I don't want you to be worried. Christians shouldn't be worried. We should be trusting in the Lord. Why is it that people give up this peace and insist on being worried and concerned and fretful? Well, where does the peace come from? It comes from submitting to the Lord, doing what He says, giving up our own autonomy. And we don't want to give up our own autonomy. We want to be our own rulers in charge of our own lives. Never mind that we can't manage them at all. And we know it. And that's why we're worried. I'm in control here. And I'm scared to death, frankly. And I don't know what's going to happen. And the Lord says, shh, be quiet. Trust in me. And everything's going to be okay. So the choice before Ahaz is you submit yourself to the Lord and enjoy peace of mind, or maintain your independence and worry yourself to death. And that's the same choice that faces unbelievers today. It's not true that the Christians are the unhappy ones. The Christians are the people with peace and joy and calm. That is our birthright as those born again by the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 4, fear not, neither be faint-hearted, for the two tails of these smoking firebrands. Anybody look up what a firebrand was? What's a firebrand? No. No, that's Texan. That's not English. You don't need a Bible dictionary for this. All you need is Merriam-Webster. This is a plain English word. You need a campfire, and you got a bunch of sticks in the campfire. You pull out one of those sticks, and it's glowing on the end, and maybe there's a little bit of flame on it. That's a firebrand. It's a stick out of a fire. That's all a firebrand is. It's a stick out of a fire. If it's dark at night and you're gathered around the campfire and you hear a noise off in the woods and somebody says, what's that? And you don't have a flashlight. Well, the best thing you can do is you grab a stick out of the fire. And if you're lucky, maybe it's burning brightly enough that you can scare the animal away and you can see by the light, but if you've ever worked with campfires, you probably know that sticks burn real well when they're all together. What happens when you pull one out by itself? Doesn't last very long, does it? Pretty quickly it smolders, and all you've got is a little ruddy glow, and then it starts smoking, and it's not good for much except making your eyes water. The Lord says, you're also concerned about Retzin and Pika. They're like two sticks pulled out of the campfire. They're just smoldering. They're tails. They're just short little stubs of sticks. They're barely enough to hold your hand around, and they're smoking. They're not giving off a bright light. They're not nearly as impressive as you think they are. This is a description of of disdain by Isaiah. Don't be afraid of those two smoldering sticks. They can't hurt you. You're treating them as though they're a World War II flamethrower. And just a couple of smoking sticks, they're not good for anything. And then he says, don't be faint-hearted, for the two tails of these smoking firebrands, for the fierce anger of Rezin with Syria and of the son of Remaliah. Given the image of the smoldering stick that he's just given us, I think he's being very sarcastic here. You're worried about the fierce anger of Rezin and Pekah. Their fierce anger doesn't amount to anything. That's not going to hurt anybody. They don't have the strength to do any damage. Now, they have raised a threat against you, verse 5, Syria, Ephraim, and the son of Remaliah have taken evil counsel against thee, saying, let us go up against Judah and vex it. Let us make a breach therein for us and set a king in the midst of it, even the son of Tabeel. We've mentioned their motive before. It is to replace Ahaz, the descendant of David, the representative of the Davidic dynasty, with a king of their own choosing, one whom they can manipulate. And again, I want you to see the dynastic emphasis that's running all through this passage. First of all, the repeated reference to Pekah as the son of Remaliah to remind Ahaz, you know, dynasties don't necessarily continue. It's true that your father was king and his father was king and his father was king all the way back to David. But that doesn't mean that your son's going to be king and his son's going to be king and his son's going to be king. Because sometimes somebody interferes. Think of Pekah, the son of Remaliah. The whole description of Ahaz personally as the house of David back in verse 2. He is called the house of David. Shows, I think, how important this was to him. He clung to this idea that he was the Davidic king. But his son has been slain, Maaseiah. Killed in battle. And now his enemies are coming and they're trying to set up an overthrow, take him down as king, and set up the son of Tabeel as the new king of Judah. Understanding that that dynastic threat and the impact that that had on Hezekiah's, on Ahaz's mind is critical to understanding what follows in this passage. We won't get to that part today. Next week we will, but I want to make that point very clearly to you. What's the Lord's response? Verse 7, thus saith the Lord God, it shall not stand, neither shall it come to pass. Ain't going to happen, Ahaz. Period. Full stop. End of statement. Lord says, don't worry. They're not going to conquer you. Done. Could you have a clearer promise from God in the face of uncertainty here? Could he be any clearer about his care for this nation, even in the sin to which Ahaz is brought? He says, no, I'm not going to let it happen. Done. For the head of Syria is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is Rezin. Okay, Syria's got a capital, and there's a king in the capital. Fine. The head of Ephraim, verse 9, is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is Remaliah's son. Reminder again, kingly families don't persist forever. But again, the northern kingdom has a capital, fine. And they've got a king, that's fine. I've allowed that to be. This is what God does. In fact, the book of Acts says that explicitly. He has made of one blood all nations of men to dwell on the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation. It is God who put a king in Damascus to rule over Syria. It is God who put a king in Samaria to rule over Israel. And it's God who put a king in Judah to rule over in Jerusalem to rule over Judah. And until he pleases, nobody's going to change that arrangement. Because whatever the nations do, God is the one who sets the bounds of their habitation. And God says, no, it shall not stand. It shall not come to pass. In the midst of this, he says, within 65 years shall Ephraim be broken, that it be not a people. That's a curious reference. The conquest of Assyria over Samaria took place only about 12 years after this. But there is some evidence that Assyria left a vassal king in Samaria after the conquest. And so this 65-year period may include that vassal arrangement. And then Isaiah gives him the takeaway. Here's the motto, here's the big idea from Isaiah's message to Ahaz. If you will not believe, surely you shall not be established. That's wonderful, but it's not nearly as pretty as it is in Hebrew. Im lo ta'aminu ki lo te'amenu. Im lo ta'aminu ki lo te'amenu. Believe and be established are two different forms of the same verb. So he really makes a pun out of it to get this point across to Ahaz. The end of verse 9. If you will not believe, im lo ta'aminu, surely you shall not be established. Ki lo te'aminu. Here is the fundamental principle. In order to be established, to have the peace, the calmness that Isaiah commands Ahaz to have. Did you realize that when we read that back in verse 4? It's a command. Be quiet, fear not. You sin by worrying. It's a sin to worry people. But how do you get that peace? It's by believing. It's by believing in God's promises. He promises. It's not going to happen. It will not stand. It will not come to pass. But Ahaz, if you don't believe that, you will not be established. You won't have the calm in your heart. Furthermore, you won't be established as king of Judah, which is what you care about. You're fighting like mad to keep Tabeel from taking your throne away from you. But you're worried. You've lost your son. If you don't believe, you're not going to be established as the king. I'm the one who controls this. It's a refrain of the later chapters of Isaiah that there is no peace under the wicked. And that understanding is rooted in this interview with Ahaz. Sin and unbelief are not fun. Those who pursue them have no sure footing in a changing and uncertain world. They're lonely. They're afraid. You need to understand that when you're dealing with unbelievers, that deep down, if you scratch them very far, they're very, very afraid and uncertain. The world's a scary place, and it's getting scarier all the time. God wants us to trust in Him. And from that trust, to enjoy peace and a sense of security, knowing that we are in the hands of an all-powerful and loving Heavenly Father. He who spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not also with Him freely give us all things? It's a command. Don't be afraid. Please don't sin against the Lord in worrying. Enjoy your birthright. But to do that, you must believe. Im lo ta'aminu ki lo te'amenu. If you will not believe, you won't be established. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, You know our hearts and how prone we are to doubt and question and to sin against You, Lord, in worry. We pray that You would teach us what it is to believe so that we could be established, that we could stand firmly on the promises that You've given and recognize that You are indeed the all-powerful King of the universe. We pray for Your Spirit's help to this end, Lord, and help us to encourage one another, that when one or another of us is tempted to fall into doubt or fear, that we could build up one another and point one another to Your care in time past for us and to the wonderful things that You're doing for us day by day. We commit these things to You in our Savior's name. Amen. As I was thinking of a closing hymn, I thought we ought to sing something. It's not a Christmas hymn, but it certainly is the point that I think we should take away from these first 9 verses. It's number 331. Trust in the Lord with all thine heart.